We've been walking through the book of 2 Chronicles. However, for the last number of weeks, even months, a certain topic has been kind of pressing upon my heart, and I thought we would take a shot at it this morning. I want to look particularly at how should Christians think regarding the gods of war. There is no way in the world we can get through this. I'm going to call this part one. I always think danger, danger, when I have six pages or more. There's 15 here. I'm not going to go through all of them, don't worry. But want to particularly look at this topic and how should Christians think about this war. I don't know about you, but during these times, my heart longs for someone to be what they say, especially through this political cycle, if you know what I mean. Oftentimes you hear words, but you know deep down, it's just not true. Well, the glorious news about our God is this. What God commands, God is. What He commands, He is. The cross is the ultimate example of what it looks like when pure justice meets unfathomable mercy. And because of that, I'd like to use Micah 6:8 as a lens as we just kind of survey this topic in part one. Because the cross and justice, mercy are inseparably meet, we too must do justice and love mercy as we humbly walk with our God. Would you stand with me? I want to read Micah 6, verse 8. And we're going to jump right in because of time. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are who you say you are. You prove it in your actions. You prove it in your interactions. You've demonstrated it in our experience. And we are so grateful that you are making us, conforming us into that very same image. Lord, we desperately need your help. This world desperately needs your help. Will you help us even now? Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The prophet Micah is prophesying during a time when the wealthy in Israel are especially oppressing the poor. He's prophesying during the time that disaster strikes and the north falls to Assyria in 722. And the book is filled with warnings and messages of warning and hope. And there's also a promise of peace in this book in 4, verse 3, where people will actually beat their swords into plowshares. There's a promise of a royal deliverer who's going to come and save Israel. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. But I think especially this passage is fitting for us today because it speaks of justice and mercy and humility and this timeless desire that God has for each of His followers to live out who they are. That's the New Testament cry to the Christian. Be who you are. Now that would mean horrific things if Christ was not inside. But because the Holy Spirit indwells us, That call to be who you are, to live out the reality of what Christ has done in your life. There's hope. Even excitement. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. First, we want to look at an unchanging guide concerning uprightness. To do justly, it's actually in the original do judgment. In other words, consider the controversial case before you. Weigh it as if you're in God's presence. Make a ruling between righteousness and wickedness, deciding with moral acumen. Whatever situation faces you, in other words, do the right thing every time. What's the right thing? Of course, it's to honor God. You can ask yourself in every situation, what does that look like? What would it look like for me to honor God most in this circumstance? To do justly is to do as God would do. As we read in Deuteronomy 32, He is the rock. His works are perfect and His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. But here's the catch. To do the right thing assumes you know what the right thing to do is. Here's my question in the case of the Gaza war. This is not always cut and dry. War is tragic. There's usually rogue individuals on both sides, and their character comes out as opportunity presents itself. They be who they are, if you will. So how do you know what's the right thing in a complicated situation like this? It's undeniable that innocent people have died, and some in the most horrific of ways. But you have to have some sort of standard that applies no matter how much you've been incited. You have to be informed of the facts on all the sides. Sometimes you have to be willing to make very difficult decisions, unpopular decisions, and act on faith if you're really going to do justice. Sometimes, though, our religion gets in our way, and we don't act with a sincere heart. Instead, we act traditionally. Or react in ways of what we might think perhaps is right and just. And it leads us into all kinds of difficulty, as we can see. Sometimes we become too political. We become so partisan, we identify with one party, and our Christian identity is swallowed up in a political platform or a cause. And we're totally blind often to the truth, and we won't acknowledge it. How many times these days is perhaps you've seen and you've been watching this situation and you've heard different people on both sides and you hear what they're saying, but you don't really hear anything they're saying because you've already made up your mind. They're already put in one basket or one rubric or another. We have a danger of becoming too political, and we have also a danger of becoming too emotional. It's right to be stirred and to feel. No one feels like God feels. Jesus exemplified that on the earth. He's not passionless, but passionate. But sometimes, as you see on college campuses, passion is for passion's sake. And the content of what's going on and the understanding is secondary to what's happening right in front. The emotions have taken over and they have sway. And because of that, they ignore information. You hear people chanting different chants. from the river to the sea, and you see different people interview these people that are chanting these things, and they ask them, do you know what river? No. Do you know what sea? No. Do you know what it means? No. It means to totally wipe out a people. That's what it means. But the emotion, or the religion, or the politics, rather than biblical justice, swallows the truth. To love mercy, do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. I love this quote by Woodrow Kroll. He says this, justice is for those who deserve it. Mercy is for those who don't. Ooh, is that challenging? It's challenging when God's word says this, to love kindness. You know what that word is? It's chesed. You know that word. That's God's special covenant love. There's no higher word expressing the passionate mercy and love of God. But listen what it says. It doesn't say be merciful. It says to love mercy. To love it. You think of Jesus when you think of that phrase, to love mercy. As the blind men are coming and saying, Jesus, have mercy on us. And he does. To the lepers, who says, if you're willing to heal me, you can. And he mercifully touches the unclean man. No one else in the world would do that. But he loved to give mercy. I am willing to the woman caught in adultery. The same thing. Isaiah says it this way. This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. He's rebuking the people. But then just a verse or two later, he says this. Yet, even when you have none of it, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. There's a difference between being merciful and loving mercy. Loving mercy means you move forward towards the people that do not deserve it. There's no neutral gear in the Christian life when you're called to love mercy. Love always moves forward. It doesn't just stay in the room with them and not say anything mean. It means to move towards. But how? In a merciful way. With what kind of motivation? Loving to move forward in a merciful way. It's only something the Holy Spirit can do within a heart. To walk humbly. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly. Not a once-off. It's a commitment to a lifestyle. It's an understanding of the greatness of God and the smallness of you. You know, I don't know about you, but I watched the debate this past week, and there was this interaction that was really strange that talked about the greatness of me. And it started out with a reasonable question about the health of the presidency. And first they turned to one candidate and he says, listen, I'm just basically as healthy as all get out. And I've won 2 golf championships. Someone else begins to reply, well, when I was vice president, I had a 6 handicap. Oh, no, you never had a 6 handicap. That's a big lie. The 8? No, you wouldn't have an 8 handicap either. I've seen your swing. I can outdrive you. You couldn't hit a ball 50 yards. I hit the ball long, long way. You couldn't drive the ball 50 yards. I challenge you if you could carry your own bag. What's going on? Walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly means God's big. You're small. Humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than other people. Nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other, all William Temple says. I love the story of Alex Haley, who is the author of Roots. He had a picture in his office, and the picture was a picture of a turtle sitting on top of a fence. And he said he liked to look at it at times because if you're the turtle on top of the fence, that means and reminds you you've had some help. Even Jesus in Philippians, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is how God calls his people to live differently, to walk humbly, to do justice, to love mercy. Unchanging guide concerning uprightness for all the ages. Now let's look at this challenging history, however, of Gaza. Now stay with me, because there's history. And don't want to just load you with information, but I want to at least demonstrate to you that these just aren't my words. First, we look at the Bible when we're trying to discover what's going on here in this war at Gaza. The first, we find these four scriptures. We have to start in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred, your father's house, to the land I'll show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." You cannot understand any of your Old Testament without Genesis chapter 12, because Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, everything that follows will have its source from those couple of verses. Verse 8 says, Abram passed through that land, the place of Shechem at the oak of Moreh, and at the time of the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." He promises them this land. Genesis chapter 15. As the promise begins to unfold and it gets more and more specific and more clear, God repeats the covenant to Abraham again. He repeats it because Abraham's asking him the question, how am I going to have any children? I don't have anyone except Eleazar, my servant. And God says, no, it's not coming from Eleazar, coming from you. And then he says, how can I know then that I am going to have the land? And you have this great depiction in chapter 15 of the smoking fire pot going through these pieces of cut up animals as God makes this covenant with Abraham and says, may it be to me as it is these animals if I don't keep my word, if I don't follow through. And he says in chapter 15, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kinzanites, Kadmonites, the Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. How can God give this land to Abraham? There's people in it. The point is, it's his. Notice, thirdly, Leviticus 25:23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land, God says, is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. I'm giving it to you, but it's my land ultimately. You're a stranger. You're a sojourner, but I'm with you. Fourth, all those seem unconditional, but here there's a conditionality in Deuteronomy chapter 28, And the Lord makes conditions of blessings and cursings and says, if you obey me and continue to follow my ways, then these things will happen. But if you disobey, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you have over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a whore, a proverb, a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. If you disobey, I will remove you from this land. And I will remove myself as well. So what happened in 70 AD? If you fast forward, the temple's destroyed. The people were dispersed throughout the world. And so the question is, well, what about Genesis 12 that we read, this land forever? Remember when he promised Abraham that? He says, it's not now, Abraham. You have to wait 400 years. And then you'll be able to receive the land. And then when they get kicked out of the land, Jeremiah says, hey, remember, 70 years later, I'm going to bring you back. But after 70 AD, there's nothing. No biblical commands. No prophets. Only Jesus, who said, there come a day when there will not be one stone left upon this place. And the Israelites, as we know them, will leave the land, will be gone until 1948. Even there on the cross, it says, Jesus, here is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The unbelieving Jews reject their Messiah. And in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus' death, they're dispersed over the world. What you believe about the land determines how you interpret Israel today. Because that's what's really driving it. For the Jews especially. They expect to build another temple. They expect the Messiah to return and triumph. They expect again to reign for 1,000 years. They expect to be on top yet again. But the Messiah has come. And they have rejected the Messiah. More on that part two. Leave you on a cliffhanger. But who are the players? Israel first. Behind you just is a chart of just all the things that have happened to Israel. As you can see, we're not going to go through this if you'll kind of flip through. We've been sitting right in this area right now, 722, where the north has been destroyed. 586 is coming here in the next chapter, and the people will be in exile. But notice, then Cyrus and the Persians will conquer. Then they will return back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah will go back and rebuild the wall. Next slide. The Greeks, Alexander, will destroy them. The Hasmonean dynasty will come. The Roman general Pompey will come. Romans will come and destroy them. Byzantines, Persians, on and on and on. But if you flip back one slide, I want you to notice this is the key date here. 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed and the Jews are dispersed. But if you look, it wasn't until 1948 that the state of Israel is established again. If you look at this map, this would be modern Israel now, and know the key players here: Egypt and Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Syria to the north, Iran to the east. Notice Egypt and Gaza is right here in a little strip. Lebanon's a little bit north here. Next slide, if you would. Here in 1967, this is kind of the proposed UN division of the land. A division that was not advantageous in particular to Israel. Next slide. But if you notice here, this is the boundaries today. And so Gaza has been owned by a number of countries, by Amman, by Egypt. Now in 2005, there was an election. Israel agreed to withdraw all their troops. They dug up all the bones in their graves. They took them with them. And Gaza was a free country, if you will, have elections in 2005. But you notice this West Bank that you hear about all the time. It's west of the Jordan River. Remember, up here is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and then this is the Dead Sea. But remember, what is the West Bank that you hear that's really composed of three different parts, Palestinian, Israel, and a mixture in that area. Notice that we have just been calling this in the last 3 months Israel and Judah. So basically, these areas are just Israel and Judah that's called the West Bank. But in 1882, things changed quite dramatically. In 1882, 99.7% of the world's Jews did not live in the region of Israel. They represented 2 to 5% of the population, what we call now Palestine. There was a large-scale immigration of Jews to Palestine begun in 1882, and people started buying up little portions of land, buying up farms, buying up acreage, and kind of coming back to the land. And they were making these aliyahs, that basically means to go up, to ascend. It was part of this Jewish traditional view that they would ascend to Jerusalem, that they would go up. And there was a number of these different times in history, starting in 1882, where groups of Jewish people began to make this ascent, make this journey. The first one in 1881 to 1903 established villages and independent farmers. The second one brought in collective settlements called kibbutzes. The third, fourth, and fifth were responsible for all kinds of urban development, industrial growth. And as in 2014, this small portion of land that just had about 20,000 people, Jews, 20 to 25,000, now had 650,000 at the eve of 1948. 1917, there's this Balfour Declaration, and basically it was issued by the British government, who at that particular time owned that land and ruled that land. And they were in support of a national home for the Jewish people in Palestine. And this declaration was a public statement in 1917 during the First World War, announcing this establishment of a national home for the Jewish people yet again. Well, in 1948 and in 1967, there were successive wars where the Jews established and won the territory. There's all kinds of incursions going back and forth, different countries, sometimes countries joining, sometimes not. Sometimes particular countries, sometimes just one country. Back and forth, different kinds of things. You can think of maybe the time of Nehemiah when he comes back to build the wall. Remember when he comes back to Jerusalem from Babylonia. Remember, Zerubbabel has already come back in one wave. And then Ezra has come back in another wave. And then Nehemiah is coming back around 425 or so BC. And he's building these walls. But when he comes back, there's all kinds of opposition, because there's all kinds of different people in the area now. There's a mixture of people, because you remember when they were conquered by Assyria, Assyrians had a policy of taking people out of their nation and taking other nations and putting them in that nation so that there would be no nationalism. So now when the Jews come back in Nehemiah's time, there's a mixture of people, and some of the people are kind of half Jews, and they want in on the project, and Nehemiah's saying, no, you can't have in on the project. And there's this animosity with the people that are living there. That animosity has continued to this day, with a mixture of different conquered peoples who have come from different nations and oftentimes existing but not establishing a nation, which brings us to the Palestinians or Palestine. In 63 BC, Pompey, the Roman ruler, comes in and he makes Judea a vassal kingdom. He destroys the temple. And then later in 70 AD, it's destroyed, or the temple's destroyed in 70 AD. And then another revolt in 132 AD. And Rome will rename this area and they'll call it Syria Palestina. And it's to minimize Jewish identification with the land. It's punishment for their constant revolts that they've been having over the years. Emperor Hadrian will rename this land. And for the first time, you'll hear this word Palestine. And it really comes from the word Philistine. Who, remember, those were people that landed there in the area 200 years after Joshua conquered it. But it's not until 1964, stay with me, it's not until 1964 that for the first time, the people that are living there, this mixtures of people, basically from Saudi Arabia, from Oman, from Syria, from Iran, from surrounding different nations, the first time they're referred to as the Palestinian people. It refers to both Jews and Arabs at the time during the British Mandate. There's immigration from all other countries, and now these people have grown to 2 million. Half of them are under the age of 18, and they live now in that Gaza Strip that we saw, that's in the southwestern corner of Israel, and they live there in the West Bank, which we formerly knew as Judea. In Israel. And it's there where they're populated. But here's the question. What is Palestine? Is it an ethnic group? Is it a religion? Is it a distinct language? Is it a nation? The problem is, it's never been a nation. Never in the history of the land, going back thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Other nations, if you will, have been there before the Israelites came, but not Palestine. It's immigration from other Arab countries, particularly around 1880, as the Jews began coming back, different nations surrounding, they started to migrate too, because things seemed to be happening there and it was more prosperous. And so they were attracted to the area. Which brings us thirdly to Hamas. Hamas was founded in 1987. It's basically an Islamic fundamentalist group. It's really an offshoot of Egypt's Muslim Brotherhood. And we said in 2006, a year after Israel withdrew its forces, in 2005, Hamas will win their elections. They will beat the rival Fatah party. And a year later, it will launch a military campaign against Fatah, and they will take complete control of Gaza. One of the problems with the Palestinian identification is when you say Palestinian people, the question is, who are they? Because the folks at Hamas in Gaza hate Hezbollah. The folks in Hezbollah, they hate the people in the West Bank. And all of these different groups, 5, 6, 7 different entities that would be all clumped under Palestine, who are you going to talk to as their leader? Who speaks for the nation? Because many of these different areas won't let those sects or those groups of Palestinians in their countries. In fact, that's one of the problems, the humanitarian crisis, is because when all the war had started, all these things really got turned up, Egypt won't let them come into their country. Either will Haman. And they're locked in. No one wants them. Why? Because there's different groups of those people, not all of the people, but there's different groups that are extreme amongst the greater population. But what I want to do is read to you their first charter. Who are these individuals that are in charge? What do they believe? What do they stand for? Well, in their first charter, they have 36 articles. They quote from the Quran, and they have different lessons from Muhammad, etc. But they call it the Covenant of the Islamic Resistance Movement of August 18th, 1988. You can read all these online, and I would strongly encourage you to, but warn you that it's awful what's said. So these aren't words of some propagandist. These aren't some words of a Christian. These aren't some words of someone who's pro-Israel. This is Hamas's own declaration of who we are. So in their preamble, so if you can think of we the people, this is what they say. Israel will exist and will continue to exist until Islam will obliterate it, just as it obliterated others before. Another quote, early on, when our enemies usurp some Islamic lands, jihad, that's holy war, becomes a duty binding on all Muslims. In order to face the usurping of Palestine by the Jews, we have no escape from raising the banner of jihad. Article 22, this is kind of long, but I want to read it to you because I want you to get a feel of the ideology. They're speaking of the Jews the entire time here. Article 22. For a long time, the enemies have been planning skillfully and with precision for achievement of what they attained. They took into consideration the causes affecting the current events. They strived to amass great and substantive material wealth, which they devoted to realization of their dream. With their money, they took control of the world media, news agencies, the press, publishing houses, broadcasting stations, and others. With their money, they stirred revolutions in various parts of the world with the purpose of achieving their interest and reaping the fruit therein. They, the Jews, were behind the French Revolution, the Communist Revolution, and most of the revolutions we've heard or hear about here and there. With their money, they formed secret societies such as the Freemasons, the Rotary Clubs, the Lions, in all different parts of the world for the purpose of sabotaging societies and achieving Zionist interests. That means the reestablishment of Jerusalem in the land. With their money, they were to control imperialistic countries, instigate them to colonize many countries in order to enable them to exploit their resources and spread corruption there. You may speak as much as you want about regional and world wars. They, the Jews, were behind World War I. When they were able to destroy the Islamic Caliphate, making financial gains and controlling resources, they obtained the Balfour Declaration, formed the League of Nations through which they could rule the world. They were behind World War II, through which they made huge financial gains by trading in armaments and paved the way for the establishment of their state. It was they who instigated the replacement of the League of Nations with the United Nations and Security Council to enable them to rule the world through them. There is no war going on anywhere without having their finger in it. Can you hear the vitriol? The hate? When it's said that it's their desire to obliterate the Jewish nation, to destroy them completely, it's true. It's not propaganda. Article 13 says there is no solution for the Palestinian question except through jihad. Initiatives, proposals, international conferences, they're all a waste of time and vain endeavors. This is their charter. Now, they've made some changes in a second charter in 2017 because they've had pushback and political correctness. So now they don't say the Jews, they say Zionism. But they still say things like Palestine is a land that was seized by a racist, anti-human, colonial, Zionist project that was founded on a false promise. They still promote violence, saying that resisting the occupation with all means and methods is legitimate. It's a legitimate right guaranteed by divine laws and international norms and laws, the document declares. It's interesting, because though there may be some good in it, there is this impetus behind it that's just wicked and evil. It reminds me, their revision of what Black Lives Matter did. I happened to go on their website early on, and I copied their first charter. One of the things they said was this: we foster a queer affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather the belief that all in the world are heterosexual. But here's the one that really got me. They said this: we disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another. Totally undermining the family. October 7th. Hamas ordered soldiers to rape, murder innocent Israeli citizens and soldiers. They weren't just motivated by their leaders, but from their original charter. The Jews must be eradicated from Palestine. The Jews are a base people, killers of prophets. They should not exist in Palestine. The difficulty with what happened when borders were crossed and 1,200 innocent people slain. There's all kinds of different accounts of trying to explain that away. But the problem is that there's eyewitnesses now. And not only that, there's actually footage, film footage of the things that were taking place. There are now individuals who have been taken prisoner, officers of Hamas that have shared their intentions and shared what they were going to do, shared that they were commanded to do the very thing that was spoken of in their first charter. I watched, I don't know how many interviews of survivors, captured soldiers, confessing to murdering children, shooting unarmed women, reservists who were there, a woman reservist who was there with taking care, trying to dignify and trying to identify the mass of women that were all brought to the same place and the atrocities to these women that this woman was describing was horrific. But perhaps the most horrific was on October 8th, after the terrorist invasion, when Gehazi Hamad said these things: we are not ashamed to say this with full force. We must teach Israel a lesson, and we will do this again and again. We are called a nation of martyrs, and we are proud to sacrifice martyrs. Israel is a country that has no place in our land. We must remove that country because it constitutes a security, military, and political catastrophe to the Arab and Islamic nations, and they must be finished. Hamas is clearly a terrorist organization. So what's the controlling response concerning application? What should the world think? How should the world respond? This area is the only democracy in the Middle East. It defends other potential democracies, and it is a form of government that gives freedom to peoples, no matter their preference or no matter their religious affiliation. It does keep at bay countries with dictators, so it's helpful. But what does it mean to do justly? I think it means three things. First, to recognize that all people have a right to exist and be treated with dignity. It's interesting, according to a scientific study that kind of tracked DNA and tracked the genetic markers of Jews and Palestinians, and what they found was they're very, very close. I love this quote. It says, "Jews and Arabs are really children of Abraham," says Harry Oster, MD, director of the Human Genetics Program at New York University School of Medicine and author of a new study of an international team of researchers in the United States, Europe, and Israel. He says, "And all have preserved their Middle Eastern genetic roots for over 4,000 years. All these people have a right to be treated with dignity and honor. Doesn't matter the nation that they come from, or even if their people is not a nation. Because they're made in the image of God, they have worth, and they should be treated as such. Secondly, what does it mean to do justice? I think you have to condemn October 7th. I have watched, I have read, I have studied person after person, leader after leader, citizen after citizen, academic after academic, and the particular folks that are siding with Hamas, they will not condemn October 7th. They will not say that it was wrong. That's a problem. To do justice means to do justice, to honor God. It was wrong. What they will say many times is, well, it didn't just start October 7th, which they're right, that it didn't just start October 7th. And there was all kinds of stuff that had been going on for the last 70 years. But still, it does not mean that it was okay. And the excuse that's used often by even the academics is that it was inevitable. The rape, the beheading, the murder, the torture, the kidnapping was inevitable. I heard a man who went over there and talked to a friend of his, and his son was captured and killed and beheaded and his head sold for $10,000. Couldn't afford it. He had to bury his son headless. It's wrong. And we can't just say it's inevitable. That's like Christian parents saying, just to give Christian kids, older kids, condoms because they will inevitably have sex. One argument is that abolitionists, they didn't condemn the slaves in a particular rebellion when they committed atrocities. And he says the abolitionists said, "We told you so." But that's not the way we should think. All of those things are atrocities. They all should be wrong. We should condemn all of those things. Thirdly, what does it mean to do justice? Yes, to go after Hamas. But you have to respect life. It was terrible what happened to Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Thousands and thousands of people died, were vaporized, burned alive. It certainly definitively caused the Japanese to surrender, saving perhaps hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of lives as the war would have gone on. And there's those kinds of difficult decisions that you have to make. But we can't become callous to that. And the person that we might disagree with that might be on the college campus, and perhaps they don't know what they're saying, perhaps they don't understand the background, perhaps they're not owning what they need to own, but they're respecting life. Are you? Are we? To love mercy means not to be so nationalistic, biased, or subvert justice, because we're not called to be impartial. We're called to move forward. to walk humbly. What does it mean for the world? It means to realize that you too have done wrong. To realize that you too will stand before the Creator of the world one day. So how should Christians think quickly? What does that look like for us as Christians? It's undeniable that Israel is unlike any other country in the world. It's still here. It's reconstituted. Now they have a national identity. It's impossible to show what a Roman looks like, or a Hittite, or a member of Alexander's kingdom. But to show a Jew is very easy. One in Paris or Melbourne or New York City. You can find them everywhere. No matter what you believe about the end times or your eschatology or Israel, it's an undeniable fact that something unique happened in 1948 and 1967. So what does it mean to do justly? Well, I think for the Christians it's important to remember this. Only God's able to completely be just. Because He's the only one that's sinless and all-knowing and perfect in His evaluation of the heart and the situation and His application of justice. But we can aspire to that. He calls us to aspire to do justice. We see that Jesus did this when He talked about Capernaum. He said, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained here until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. There will be a greater condemnation and punishment for the people of Capernaum who refused to bow their knee to Jesus than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah who were destroyed by fire from heaven and refused to repent from wickedness." There is such a thing as biblical justice. And we have to be willing to take a stand even when it's unpopular. We have to call justice what God calls justice. We can't be God. And we're not called to say, okay, God did this. This was an example there. And so it's normative. So I'll be there. But it was just when Joshua took the promised land. When the flooded the earth, save all but Noah. It was just when Ananias and Sapphira met their end for lying, or when Uzzah touched the ark. All of those things, though we don't understand, we don't have all the details, we have to say that this is justice. It's exclusive to God. Holy. W-H-O-L-Y. But for us, we aspire to that justice. To use biblical truth and application of stories to call justice what God calls justice. And one way to do that is to condemn what happened October 7th for sure. But also to stand up for innocent life. That's for sure too. Even if individuals are using humans as shields. Part of those that I might heavily disagree with perhaps are taking a greater stand for justice than I, especially if my heart is hardened and uncaring and ambivalent. Not only are we to do justice, but to love mercy. You know, Satan hates the image of God. He hates specific followers of God. Because of salvation guarantees them heaven, guarantees that change will happen. He hates the church. The church brings Jew and Gentile together. The Bible says we are called to eagerly to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That means the Spirit has created this unity between Jew and Gentile, but we have to maintain it. We have to move forward. We have to love mercy. And the only way to maintain peace is not just to be merciful, but to love mercy. To be willing to be the one who moves forward. Perhaps God's calling you today to be that one, though perhaps others won't, to move forward and give mercy to someone who doesn't deserve mercy. To take a stand when perhaps they don't deserve it. We can't just ignore civilian casualties and say they deserve it. It's the price they pay because they put Hamas in power. It's like the Christian that says that person's going to hell and there's no emotion when they say it. They just say it matter-of-factly. Jesus was not like that. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you under my wings as a chick, as a hen does her chicks. To walk humbly. To know you are the worst sinner you know. It's interesting when you look at the Apostle Paul, you've heard this before, but it's interesting to see this progression in his life. In 59 AD, he said, I am the least of the apostles. In 63, he said, I'm the very least of all the saints. In 64 AD, as he was nearing his death, I am the foremost of sinners. To walk humbly means to understand who you are and who God is, and to walk in light of that in this situation. And so when you're talking to other individuals who might have a different view or perspective than you might have, are you walking humbly with your words, with your thoughts, with your actions? Last, I want to conclude with hope. If the worship team would come forward, I want to read you just very quickly another debate. It was a sad debate, a shocking debate, but I want to read you this transcript of this debate, this paragraph, because I want to give you hope and show you a tangible demonstration that even situations like in Gaza can change. This was a debate in 1858, the month of August. It was for United States Senate for the state of Illinois. This person said this, I am not, or never have been, in favor of bringing about in any way the social and political equality of the white and black races. I am not, nor ever have been, in favor of making voters or jurors of Negroes, nor of qualifying them to hold office, nor to intermarry with white people. And I will say in addition to this that there is a physical difference between the white and black races, which I believe will forever forbid the two races from living together on terms of social and political equality. Inasmuch as they cannot so live while they do remain together, there will be a position of superior and inferior. It's just sickening. And I, as much as any other man, am in favor of having the superior position assigned to the white race. September 18th, 1858, the fourth of seven debates, the opening remarks of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln said these atrocious things. The great emancipator. He was always against the institution of slavery, but concerning racial equality, listen, he was a work in progress. And he met different individuals during his presidency and he changed his mind. There was a change that was happening within. And we as Christians, as we walk, as God calls us to walk humbly with Him, as we do justice, as we love mercy, we can be part of the solution. Perhaps not over in Israel, but perhaps at our schools, perhaps at our workplaces, perhaps in our neighborhoods. We can live this timeless, unchanging guide that God's given us concerning uprightness, to do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. God bless you for listening. I got it timed, and I'm just amazed you're still here. Let's stand and sing in response. And what is that will? What is it that God requires of us? To do justice, to love mercy, to love mercy, and to humbly walk with our God. Just as God, whatever He commands, He is. Whatever He's redeemed, He calls to be. And He calls you and I to be who we are. To be people who do justice, who love mercy, and always walk humbly with our God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for an end to the war there in the Gaza Strip. We pray that You would intervene. Lord, that the bloodshed and the death, the terror would stop. Lord, we pray that those made in Your image would cease to expire and be bludgeoned and murdered. And Lord, we pray most of all that the truth would pervade that land for both sides. Both sides, for the vast majority, don't know You. And they're just being who they are. And Lord, we pray that You would intervene, that You would rescue them as You have rescued us. That You would shine the light of the Messiah of the world. Not just of the Israelite nation, but the Messiah of the world. Whom You promised Abraham that He would be a blessing to all nations. To all peoples. Lord, we pray for the salvation of all involved. That You might show them mercy. That You would rescue them. And that they, the rest of their lives, would turn and do justice. They would now love mercy. And they would humbly walk with the true and only God. And it's in Your Son's name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.